a crucified thief saved by a crucified Savior, and in heaven a few hours later. This sermon was preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on August 23rd in the year 1885. Our text for today comes from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23, verses 40 to 42. But the other thief rebuked him. "Do you not fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." A great many people, whenever they hear about the conversion of the dying thief, remember that he was saved as he was dying on a cross, next to Jesus, and they dwell on that fact. His conversion has always been quoted as a case of salvation at the last minute, a deathbed conversion, and so it was. In his case, it is proven that as long as a person can repent and believe in Jesus, they can obtain eternal forgiveness. Jesus, who is mighty to save, was mighty, even during his own death, to rescue others from the fires of hell. If I stood by the bedside of a dying man tonight, and I found him anxious about his soul, but fearful that Christ could not save him because repentance had been put off so late, I would certainly quote the story of the dying thief. I would tell him that, though he was as near to death as the thief on the cross was, if he repented of his sin and turned to Christ, believing in him, he would find eternal life. I would do this with all my heart, rejoicing that I had such a story to tell to one at the gates of eternity. Oh yes, whatever your age or whatever the period of life to which you have come, you can still find eternal life by faith in Christ. I tell you, in the matter of your acceptance by God, through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, your age does not matter. The same promise is for everyone. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Whether you are in the earliest stage of life or are within a few hours of eternity, if you turn to the hope set before you in the gospel, you will be saved. But dear friends, I do not think the only special thing about the thief is the lateness of his repentance. It is not even the main point. Other points will be even more remarkable. Now this morning, I want to briefly show you that there was something special in the case of this thief. First, the special means of his conversion. Secondly, the specialness of his faith. Thirdly, the specialness in the outcome of his faith while he was here on earth. Fourthly, the specialness in the promise secured by his faith, the promise fulfilled to him in paradise. First, the special means of his conversion. The special means of his conversion. How was he converted? Well, we do not know. It seems to me that the man was an unconverted, unrepentant thief when they nailed him to the cross, because the Bible says, "The thieves also, who were crucified with Jesus, also heaped insults on him." We note that the scripture says, "the thieves." And thus, both thieves, during the first part of the crucifixion, before the noon darkness came, insulted Christ with whom they were crucified. It would appear that by some means or other, this thief must have been converted while he was on the cross. Yet nobody preached a sermon to him, and no meeting was held for a special prayer on his account. He did not even seem to have had anyone teach him who Christ was, nor an invitation to come to Christ. Yet this man became a sincere, and known believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many who visit our church have been instructed from childhood, who have been cautioned, warned, pleaded with, invited, and yet they have not come to Christ. While this man, without any of these advantages, nevertheless believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and found eternal life. O you who have lived under the sound of the gospel from your childhood, the thief does not comfort you, but he accuses you. What are you doing living so long in unbelief? Will you never believe the testimony of divine love? What more shall I say to you? What more can anyone say to you? What do you think must have converted this poor thief? It strikes me that it may have been, it must have been, the sight of our Lord and Savior. There was, to begin with, the road to the cross. Perhaps the thief had mixed with all sorts of society, but he had never seen a man quite like this. Never before had a cross been carried by one so beaten, so bloody, and who was wearing a crown of thorns. The thief must have wondered who this meek and majestic person could be. He heard the women weep. He must have thought that this must be some very remarkable person, that the people should stand near him with tears in their eyes. When he heard that mysterious person say, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children," the thief must have been struck with wonder. When he came to think in the throes of death of the compassionate look of pity which Jesus gave the women and of the selflessness which gleamed from his eyes, he and his fellow thieves were coarse, rough fellows, but this man was a delicately formed and fashioned person. Whom could he be? What must he be? Though he could see that he suffered and fainted as he went along the road to the cross, he surely noticed that there was no word of complaining, no note of cursing in return for the scorning which was cast upon him. His eyes looked with love on those who glared at him with hate. Surely that march to Calvary was the first part of the sermon which God preached to the heart of the thief. By God's special grace, it had a softening effect when he came to think it over and consider it. Was it not a likely and convincing means of grace? When he saw the Savior surrounded by the Roman soldiers and saw the executioners bringing forth the hammers and the nails and laid him down upon his back and drive the nails into his hands and feet, this crucified criminal must have been startled and astonished as he heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The thief himself probably had met his executioners with a curse, but he heard this man breathe a prayer to the great Father, and as a Jew, as he probably was, he understood what was meant by such a prayer. But it must have astounded him to hear Jesus pray for his murderers. That was a prayer the likes of which he had never heard before, nor even dreamed of. From whose lips could it have come but from the lips of a divine person? Such a loving, forgiving, God-like prayer proved him to be the Messiah. Who else had ever prayed that way? And when the cross was lifted up, the thief, hanging on his own cross, looked around, and I suppose that he could see that inscription written on the top part of the cross in three languages: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." If so, that writing was his little Bible, his New Testament, and he interpreted it by what he knew of the Old Testament. Putting this and that together, this strange person, all patience and all majesty, that strange prayer and now this singular inscription, surely he who knew the Old Testament, as I have no doubt he did, would say to himself, is this he? Is this truly the King of the Jews? Is this he who worked miracles, raised the dead, and said that he was the Son of God? And is he really our Messiah? Then he would remember the words of the prophet Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Why, he would say to himself, I never understood that passage in the prophet Isaiah before, but it must point to him. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Can this be he who cried out in the book of Psalms, they pierced my hands and my feet? As he looked at him again, he felt in his soul, it must be him. Could there be another so like him? He felt conviction creeping over his spirit. Then he looked again, and he noticed how all men standing down below the cross rejected and despised and hissed at him and mocked him. And all this would make the case all the more clear. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Possibly this dying thief read the gospel coming out of the lips of Christ's enemies. They said, he saved others. Ah, he thought, did he save others? Why should he not save me? What a grand bit of gospel that was for the dying thief. He saved others, because if he saved others, he could surely save me. Thus, the very things that the enemies mockingly threw at Christ would be the gospel to this poor dying man. You may pick a jewel from a dunghill and find its radius undiminished, and you may gather the gospel from a blasphemous mouth, and it shall be nonetheless the gospel of salvation. Perhaps this man learned the gospel from those who mocked our dying Lord, and so the servants of the devil were unconsciously made to be the servants of Christ. But after all, surely that which won him the most must have been to look at Jesus again as he was hanging upon the cross. Possibly nothing about the physical person of Christ would be attractive to him, for his face was more marred than that of any man, and his form more than the sons of men, but yet there must have been in that blessed face a remarkable charm. Was it not the very image of perfection? As the thief looked, he believed. Is it not remarkable that the very sight of Jesus won him over? The sight of the Lord in agony and shame and death? Now we move to our second point, which is the specialness of his faith. The specialness of his faith. Observe that this man believed in Christ when he literally saw him dying the death of a criminal under circumstances of the greatest personal shame. You have never realized what it was to be crucified. None of you could do that, for the sight has never been seen in our day. There's not a man or woman here this morning who has ever visualized in their own mind the actual death of Christ. It stands beyond us. This man saw it with his own eyes, and for him to call Jesus Lord, who was hanging on a cross, was no small triumph of faith. For him to ask Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom, though he saw Jesus bleeding his life away and scorned unto death, was a splendid act of trust. For him to commit his eternal destiny into the hands of one who was, to all appearances, unable even to save his own life, was a noble achievement of faith. I say that this dying thief leads the forefront in the matter of faith, for what he saw of the circumstances of the Savior was calculated to contradict rather than help his confidence. What he saw was a hindrance rather than to his help. For he saw our Lord in the very extremity of agony and death, and yet he believed in him as the king who would shortly come into his kingdom. Remember, too, that at the moment when the thief believed in Christ, all the disciples had forsaken him and fled. John might have been lingering at a little distance, and holy women may have stood farther off, but no one present was brave enough to champion the dying Christ. Judas had sold him, Peter had denied him, and the rest had forsaken him. And it was then that the dying thief called him Lord and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I call that splendid faith. Why, some of you do not believe, even though you are surrounded by Christian friends. Though you are urged on by the testimony of those whom you regard with love, but this man, all alone, calls Jesus his Lord. No one else was confessing Christ at that moment, but he alone was a confessor of his Lord. Thus, after our Lord was nailed to the cross, the first to bear witness for him was this thief. While the centurion bore witness afterwards when our Lord died, this thief was a lone confessor, holding on to Christ when nobody else would say amen to what he said. Even the other thief was still mocking the crucified Savior, so that this man shone as a lone star in the midnight darkness. Oh, dear friends, dare you to be Daniels? Dare you to stand alone? Would you dare to stand out among an abusive crowd and say, "Jesus is my King. I only ask him to remember me when he comes into his kingdom"? Would you be likely to affirm such a faith when priests and scribes, princes and people were all mocking Christ and scorning him? The dying thief exhibited marvelous faith, and I beg you to think of this the next time you speak of him. And it seems to me that another point adds splendor to that faith, namely that the thief was in extreme agony. The thief was in extreme agony. Remember that the thief himself was also being crucified. It was a crucified sinner trusting in a crucified Christ. It was a crucified sinner trusting in a crucified Christ. Oh, when his body is racked with agony, when his most sensitive nerves are hurting, when his body is hung up to die, then to forget the present and live in the future is a great achievement of faith. When dying, to turn one's eyes to another one dying at your side and trusting your soul to him is an amazing faith. Is an amazing faith. Blessed thief, because they put you down at the bottom as one of the least of saints, I think that I must bid you come up higher and take one of the uppermost seats among those who by faith have glorified the Christ of God. See, dear friends, once more, the specialness of this man's faith was that he saw so much, though his eyes had been open for so short a time. He saw the future world. He evidently expected, after death, to be in another world, and to be in existence when the dying Lord should come into his kingdom. He believed all that, and it is more than some do nowadays. He also believed that Jesus would have a kingdom after he was dead, a kingdom though he was crucified. He believed that he was winning for himself a kingdom by Jesus' nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet. This was intelligent faith, was it not? He believed that Jesus would have a kingdom in which others would share, and therefore he aspired to have his portion in it. But yet he had proper views of himself, and therefore he did not say, "Lord, let me sit at your right hand. But he only said, remember me, think of me, cast an eye my way, think of your poor dying brother on the cross at your right hand. Lord, remember me, remember me. I see deep humility in the prayer, and yet a sweet, joyous, confident exaltation of the Christ at the time when the Christ was in his deepest humiliation. Oh, dear friends, if any of you have thought of this dying thief only as one who did not repent with his mouth, I want you now to think of him as one who greatly believed in Christ. And oh, that you would do the same. Oh, that you would put your confidence in our great Lord. Plunge into this river of confidence in Christ. Come then, with all your sins, whatever they are, with all your agony of conscience, come and lay hold of the Lord with both hands of your faith, and he shall be yours, and you shall be his. Now we come to our third point. Point number 3, the specialness in the outcome of the thief's faith while he was here on earth. The specialness in the outcome of the thief's faith while he was here on earth. I've heard people say, well, you see, the dying thief was converted, but then he was not baptized. He never went to communion and never joined the church. My friends, the thief could not do any of those, for that which God himself renders impossible to us, he does not demand of us. Since the thief was nailed to a cross, how could he be baptized? But he did a great deal more than that. For though he could not carry out the outward signs of his faith, he most amazingly exhibited the things which they signify, which in his condition was even better. First of all, this dying thief confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, and that is the very essence of baptism. He confessed Christ. Did he not also acknowledge Jesus to his fellow thief? It was as open a confession as he could make it. Did he not acknowledge Christ before all who were gathered around the cross, who were within hearing? It was as public a confession as he could possibly cause it to be. Yet there are certain cowardly persons who claim to be Christians, though they have never confessed Christ to a single person. And then they quote this poor thief as an excuse not to get baptized. Are they nailed to a cross? Are they dying in agony? Oh no. And yet they talk as if they could claim the baptism exemption that these circumstances would give them. What a dishonest piece of business. The fact is, our Lord does require an open confession, as well as a secret faith. And if you will not do it, there is no promise of salvation for you, but only a threat of being denied on the last day. The apostle puts it this way, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is stated in another place this way, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That is Christ's way of making the confession of him. If there is true faith, there must be a declaration of it. You are like candles, and God has lit you. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The very least thing that the Lord Jesus Christ can expect of us is that we will publicly confess him as our Lord, to the best of our power. If you are nailed up to a cross, I will not invite you to be baptized, nor will I ask you to come into this pulpit and declare your faith, for you cannot.
But you are required to do what you can do, namely, to make a distinct and open declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ as may be suitable in your present condition. I believe that many Christians get into a lot of trouble by not being honest about their convictions. For example, if a man goes to work, or a soldier goes into a barracks and doesn't declare his beliefs from the start, it will be very difficult for him to do so later. But if he immediately and boldly lets others know, "I am a Christian man, and there are certain things that I cannot do to please you, and certain other things that I cannot help doing, even if they displease you." When that is clearly understood, after a while, the spectacle of the thing will be gone, and the man will be left alone. But if he is a little sneaky and thinks he can please both the world and Christ, he's in for a rough time, depend on it. His life will be miserable if he tries to compromise. That will never work. Come out. Show your colors. Let it be known who you are and what you stand for. And although your path will not be easy, it will certainly be much easier than if you try to please everyone. That is a very difficult thing to do. The thief declared his faith in Christ openly and honestly right then and there. Now the next thing the thief did was to rebuke his fellow sinner. He spoke in response to the blasphemy with which the other thief had insulted our Lord, saying this, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." The dying thief made a full confession of his guilt. He said to the unrepentant thief, "We are punished justly." Not many words, but they carry a great deal of meaning. We are punished justly. You and I are dying for our crimes, he said, and we deserve to die. When a man is willing to confess that he deserves God's wrath and the suffering his sin has brought upon him, there is evidence of sincerity in him. As I've often told you, I am suspicious of a faith that is not accompanied with repentance. But in this case here, there is no room for suspicion in the repenting thief. And behold, this dying thief defends his Lord fearlessly. He says this, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He did not say, "This man does not deserve to die." Rather, "But this man has done nothing wrong." He means that he is perfectly innocent. He does not even say he has done nothing wicked, but asserts that he had not acted unwisely or indiscreetly. "But this man has done nothing wrong." This is a glorious testimony of a dying man to Christ, who was numbered with the criminals and yet was put to death because his enemies falsely accused him. Beloved, I only pray that you and I may bear as good a witness to our Lord as this thief did. He outruns us all. We need not condemn the coming of his conversion late in life, for we must consider how blessed the testimony was that he bore for his Lord when it was most needed. When all other voices were silent, one repentant sinner, suffering extreme agony, spoke out and said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Consider again another mark of this man's faith. He prayed, and his prayer was directed to Jesus. For he said this, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. True faith is always praying faith. Behold, he prays is one of the surest tests of a new birth. Oh, friends, may we abound in prayer, for thus we shall prove that our faith in Jesus Christ is what it ought to be. This converted thief opened his mouth wide in prayer, prayed with great confidence as to the coming kingdom, and sought that kingdom first, even to the exclusion of everything else. He might have asked not to die, or alleviate his pain, but he preferred the kingdom, which is a high mark of grace. In addition to his praying, you will see that he adored and worshiped Jesus, for he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The petition is worded as if he felt, only let Christ think of me, and it is enough. Let him but remember me, and the thought of his mind will be effectual for everything I shall need in the world to come. This is to ascribe Godhead to Christ. If a man can cast everything he is upon the mere memory of a person, he must have a very high esteem of that person. If to be remembered by the Lord Jesus is all this man asked or desired, he paid the Lord great honor. There was in his prayer a worship equal to the eternal hallelujahs of the cherubim and the seraphim. There was in it a glorification of his Lord, which is not exceeded even by the endless symphonies of angelic spirits surrounding the throne. Thief, you have done it well. And now we come to our last point for today. Point number 4. The specialness in the promise secured by his faith, the promise fulfilled to him in paradise. Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The repentant thief only asked the Lord to remember him, but he obtained this surprising answer. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. In some respects, I envy this dying thief, and for this reason, that when the Lord forgave me and most of you who are present here today, he did not give us a place in paradise that same day. We have not yet come to the rest promised to us. No, we are waiting here on earth. Some of you have been waiting a very long time. It is 30 years with many of us. It is 40 years, 50 years with many others, since the Lord blotted out our sins, yet we are still not with him in paradise. One dear member of this church has known the Lord for 75 years, and she is still with us, having long passed her 90th birthday. The Lord did not admit her to paradise on the day of her conversion. He did not take any of us from our unrepentant state to grace and from grace to glory in one single day. We have had to wait a long time. There is something for us to do in the wilderness of this earth, and so we are kept out of heaven for now. I remember what that great preacher Richard Baxter said. He was not in a hurry to go to heaven. Then a friend called upon John Owen, who had been writing about the glory of Christ, and asked him what he thought of going to heaven. That great preacher replied, I am longing to be in heaven. These two men seem to have been a half of the Apostle Paul. Paul was made up of two great desires, for he was desirous to depart and be with the Lord, but he was also willing to remain, because it was needful for the people. We should, like Paul, have a strong desire to depart and to be with Christ, and yet be willing to wait if we can serve our Lord and His church. Still, I think the redeemed thief has the best of it, that is, converted and enters heaven the same night. This thief, as an unbeliever, early on that Friday morning, had breakfast with the devil, but he dined with Christ in the evening in paradise. This was short work, but blessed work. What a multitude of troubles he escaped. What a world of temptations he missed. What an evil world he abandoned. He was just born again, like a newborn lamb, dropped from its mother in the field. And then he was lifted into heaven and into the shepherd's arms. I do not remember the Lord ever saying this to anybody else. I dare say it may have happened that souls have been converted and have gone home at once. But I never heard of anybody that had such an assurance from Christ as this man had. I tell you the truth, such a personal assurance. I tell you the truth that today you will be with me in paradise. Dying thief, you were favored above many. To be with Christ, which is far better, and to be with Him so soon. Why is it that our Lord does not take all of us to paradise at the moment of our salvation? It is because there is something for us to do on earth. There is something for us to do on earth. My brothers and sisters, are you doing it? Are you doing it? Some good people are still on earth, but why? But why? What is their use? I cannot make it out. If they are indeed the Lord's people, what are they here for? They get up in the morning and eat their breakfast. And in due course, they eat their lunch and their supper and go to bed and sleep. Then at a proper hour, they get up the next morning and do the same as on the previous day. Is this living for Jesus? Is this life? Can this be the life of God in men and women? O Christian people, do justify your Lord in His keeping you waiting here. How can you justify Him? But by serving Him to the utmost of your power. O the Lord help you to do so. You owe as much to Him as the dying thief. I know I owe a great deal more. What a mercy it is to have been converted while you were yet a young boy, to be brought to the Savior while you were a young girl. What a debt of obligation young Christians owe to the Lord. And if this poor thief crammed a life full of testimony into a few minutes, should not you and I, who are spared for years after conversion, to perform good service for our Lord? Come, let us wake up if we have been asleep. Let us begin to live if we have been half dead. Oh, may the Spirit of God make something of us yet, so that we may go as diligent servants from the labors of the vineyard to the pleasures of paradise. To our once crucified Lord be glory forever and ever. Amen.